Amen. Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. I promise I will not do a cartwheel because I would just break something. And so, unlike Pastor Crawford, who can actually do it? Matthew chapter 5. There's been a lot of different expectations of the world from a Christian's perspective, and I'm using that in the broadest sense of a Christian's perspective. There was a Catholic and an amillennial view, and their thought was that the kingdom was here, and that they were going to usher in a new world. It was going to get better and better as they went forth and conquered, but you saw that never happen. The Puritans held a view that they were going to be the new Jerusalem. They were going to build a new people of and a nation on this earth. And various other Christian groups have come forward with the expectation that the earth was going to get better and better as they dealt with the world, and then Christ will return. But as you can know, this really hasn't happened. Now, what about us in America? I mean, that's really the application for us. For the last 350 years, we've been granted with great earthly success. We are a nation unlike any other that has ever been on the face of the planet. God has really blessed us in all the things and all the items we possess. And for a couple of hundred years, we were able to do great and wonderful things for the Lord. It was an amazing thing. On Sundays, you were expected to go to church. People went to church. There was an expectation that you knew the Bible. But these last few years, we've drifted. Now, you can watch our civilization, and you can see it's drifting into paganism. You don't have to be a great detective to see that. You can tell by the appearance of the people and the exuberance of the flesh out there, our appearance, the love of violence, the acceptance of idolatry. And in so many ways in our culture and the things we do, that we're drifting further and further away from the Lord. I saw somebody, and this is a statement I've heard a whole lot of times, that if God doesn't judge America, then he owes an apology to Sodom and Gomorrah. I don't really understand why these people really want the fire and brimstone to fall down, that they want the judgment to come on America, because they almost state in a stance that well, you need to be judged, but not me. I mean, that those bad people need to be judged, and I don't. We shouldn't sit there and expect the fire to fall from the sky, because you look at the Babylonians, the Persians, the Mongols, the Spartans, the Romans, and you don't see that great judgment, even though they were wicked nations. Even though they weren't honoring God, you just see them fade away. And to a great extent, you could even say that America has been judged. We're going to have a generation, not these guys, are pretty good, but there's going to be a generation that's coming up that can't tell you... if you were on national TV and you're on one of those fabulous talk shows or whatever late night shows, could you actually ask one of those guys to define what a man was? I mean, just a good definition of just tell me what a man was. Now, we've always known what a man was, what a woman was, what a family is, what life is. We've always known these things, but we're coming up to a generation that equivocates on these answers, that we don't really know. It depends on this and it depends on that. And it's drifting. As you see the world and as you notice the world, you can get lost in politics. And as it goes, we really haven't won any arguments. We've slowed some arguments. We've dulled a couple of edges, but it's still coming. You know, you can see the outcropping of this or the spreading of this here, there, everywhere. And slowly it's spreading through the nation. If you look at Daniel, the book of Daniel, and you can see the... Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel, that's normally taught to teens. That's normally brought for the teens, how you stand. I know you guys have heard the story about how you stand alone in the world against everything because they're bringing it to the teens. But we're getting to the world that may be more toward the parents. That are your kids ready to stand without you against a wicked and perverse nation? And how should we act when we see this world? I mean, how should our response be when we look out and see this world? It really should affect us. And it really should bother us. I mean, we should look out there and things should break our heart. Things should affect the way we live and the way we act. What happens when we try to be true to the world? And I don't mean that self-righteous thing where we come down a sense of judgment of, well, let me just tell you what's wrong with you, brother. I don't mean that. I mean the sense that you see sin out there and it breaks your heart. Do nice guys finish last in the world that we live today? I've heard people say that a man's too nice to be a manager. Well, he's just too nice. Or people in the church, well, they're just too forgiving. Could you explain that to me scripturally, how you can be too forgiving? I mean, you see things in the world that's just not right. And it should do something to us. It should affect us as we see in this world. I remember Sandy was at work someplace, and she walked up to a lady, and she complimented her. She was nice. And the lady was just, she didn't know what to do, because in the place that she worked, there was a sense of, every compliment was just there to take something, to get something. There was never an altruistic, a good-natured idea of just a compliment. And she didn't know how to take that. And the sad thing about that, Sandy was working at a church at the time, that somebody was actually didn't expect anything good from coming from people, and she worked at the church. And those kind of things should upset us. They should bother us. And what does God say to us when we see this world? When the world affects us, when we are bothered by the world and the things that are of the world. And God mentions that. And we'll start at Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went into to a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Let us pray. Dear gracious and wonderful Father, we thank you so much for this time you brought us here, Lord. We thank you for this night that you've given us, Lord. We ask for your word to be proclaimed, Lord. I ask you to be with me in all things. Let the Holy Spirit speak, Lord. Let it open our hearts, our minds, and our ears, that we may hear the truth of your word, Lord. Let us not confuse the issue or do anything that's not pleasing to you, Lord, so that your name may be glorified in all things. In your Son's and holy and precious name, Christ, we pray. Amen. The Pharisees had presented a message of do this and do that, and then you'll be blessed. They were the original proponents of a prosperity gospel. And of course you're blessed because you're one of God's people. Then if you do better and do greater for that, then you will be a better Jew, and then God will bless you more, and this is a perpetual thing. If you ever talk to a Mormon or know the theology behind a Mormon, the Mormon's the same way. God looks down and sees you, and if you do right, God will bless you, and then as the more you're blessed, the more God likes you, and this is a perpetual circle that as long as you work and you do it, that it's going to work out for you, it's going to be great, it's going to be wonderful, and if things go bad, well, then it's because something's wrong. You've fallen out. You've drifted away. You've fallen apart. And if you look at Christ in here, his fame had spread. It was an amazing thing. He was healing people. People were showing up to see people get healed. And everybody was getting healed. I mean, it wasn't just few, not few, but everybody was. And people were showing up. Thousands of people were coming to see Christ because he was healing people. It was the show. It was the amazing thing. Could you imagine the feel of the group around there? How joyous it would have been. You know, you've got a uncle or a cousin or a child who's been sick for many years, and you bring them to Christ, and they're healed, and you see Christ. It was not a bad time. It's not a down time. It's a good thing. Everything is going good. But you're going to see here that Christ actually does something different. He turns what the Pharisees have been teaching on its ear. A.W. Tozer described the Beatitudes in the following way. A fairly accurate description of the human race might be furnished one acquainted with it by taking the Beatitudes, turning them wrong side out, and saying, here is your human race. So in verse 1 it says, and seeing the multitude, he went into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying... Now, everybody was there for the miracles. The multitude thronged around Christ for the show and to see, be a part of the miraculous. Everybody wants to be a part of that. Everybody wants to see that. Everybody wants to do those things. But Christ moves away from them. He sets himself away from the crowd. One of the nifty things, if you look, and I did say nifty, but one of the neat things you look about in the scriptures about you see Jesus is he walks away from the crowd sometimes. Now, we don't. I mean, we head toward the crowd, but Christ will move away from the crowd. He moves himself up into the mountain and sets him there. There's always an effort to learn of Christ. There's always an effort that you have to put forth to go and learn about Christ. There's always something you have to go to do to learn about Christ. When Christ made the parables, he didn't make the parables so they could understand more. He made it so just the casual observer wouldn't understand them. And he moves himself up on this mountain. And you'll see there that the disciples came unto him, not the multitudes, but the disciples moved their way to Christ. Now, disciple is a very complex word. It means to be disciplined, to discipline yourself to be like Christ, to work to be like Christ, to pay attention, to give yourself to Christ, to focus on the Lord. And they had did that, and they went up there to hear something. And he's about to do something much greater. Now, I'm kind of numb to the Word of God. I know that sounds crazy, and I never should, it shouldn't be, but I am. I've got lots of Bibles at the house and everything. But if you actually think about the Word of God, it's not just a book about God. It's not a theological dissertation. It is God writing to you. And I don't mean to mankind. I don't mean that he set a set of books out for you to pick up. Jeremiah, there he goes, right there. So before creation, God knew that Jeremiah was going to be right there, right now, at this moment. God knew that. And God penned these words when Daniel wrote in the scrolls or whatever he was. Everything that happened from then to now, to the printing presses, to Luther, to everything, so God's word could get to Jeremiah. He wants you to read his word. The word of God is so much greater. Did you know, you hear on the news, somebody's life was saved. Well, it wasn't. It was prolonged. No one ever really gets out. I mean, no one's life just goes on forever. But the Word of God does. It stays here. And Christ is about to teach. Now, Christ had done miracles before, but this is the first time that he's going to teach. And if you look at that, it says he opened his mouth and taught them. If you look at Genesis 1:1, it says, in the beginning, God said, and who was there to listen to it? I mean, it says, and God, God spoke. There was nobody there. There was no creatures there. There was nothing there. But the importance of the Word of God is stressed there. And Christ had done these miracles that people love to get their attention. He goes up there and he's about to speak to the people. And never lose the majesty or the beauty of the Word of God to you. Never walk away from that. Never think that... Like you get a hold of one of these reading lists and it's just a check mark. It is not a check mark. It's a holy God writing to you individually. He's speaking to you through these words. And he's about to speak to the people. And what's the thing that he says? He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, blessed. Now, most people use the term for worldly or material success, and that tends to be our modern-day definition. Well, I'm blessed. I've got a Lamborghini, 16 houses, and a private island. God's blessed me. I heard Ozzy Osbourne talk about one time. I won't do the accent, but of course there's a God. Look how well I've been blessed. Even sometimes in Christian circles, we define blessed by a bank account. But Christ here turns to his disciples and speaks contrary to what the Pharisees had been speaking. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, when I say poor in spirit, this isn't an action. It is not something that, today is just horrible and I'm going to go through it. That's not it. It is a reaction to the world that we live in. It is something that happens to us, not us doing that. Now, I know everybody's met that person who is just bitter and angry all the time because of the things. That's not what this is talking about. This is a reaction to the world. Think of a winning sports team. The New England Patriots, I think, have won the last two Super Bowls. I mean, those guys have a spirit of winning, don't they? I mean, they've won, they're national champions, they're rich, everything's good and it's going great. We're the national champions. Now, if you flip that on the opposite side, that's the thing that he's talking about, how you feel. that there's not a sense of victory out there. There's not a sense of ownership to what you see. That you look at this world and you feel that you're set apart from it, that you're not a part of this world, that the world is not your oyster, that somehow you're a stranger in this world. Jeremiah 12:1 says, "Righteous art thou, O Lord, when I plead with thee. Yet let me talk with thee of thy judgments. Wherefore doth the way of the wicked prosper? Wherefore are they happy that deal very treacherously?" Now, Jeremiah was confused there. He said, "Lord, how can these people be happy?" And you see the world in the way it is. We see the world and we really want to see it fixed. We really want to do what's right. We want to see the thing. We want to see the fix. We want to do God's work on this world. There was a kid that we knew up in Idaho and actually heard about today. So he's just brand new going to school, and he's going to a Christian school. So him and these other guys are walking home, and he tells the other kids, "Hey, don't use the Lord's name in vain." And the kids say, "And we're not at school." "Yeah, but that's God's rule." And what do they say? "Shut up." That was their response. Now, how do you think the young man felt? Because we always like the story. I mean, you always love... I love the stories. I really do. I just, you know, you talk about testimony of something happened and some great occurrence moves and you see a miraculous happening, but what happens when it doesn't? I was mentioned in the Sunday school class. I witnessed to my dad for many, many years, prayed, fasted, even got to the point that the relationship got strained because of it, and I have no idea if he got saved. None. I don't know. I hope so. I mean, I can't stand on the theological. And that really, you know, it's one of these things that God knows what that feels like. He knows how that feels. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And in all the time he was building the ark, nobody came. I mean, he did his best. He reached out there. He talked to the people. He let them know that was coming. And no one else joined him on there. Nobody listened to Jeremiah. Even God told them nobody was going to listen to them. And this affects your heart. This affects your spirit. And I'm not saying that thing where, you know, where a sense of self-pity or that, but you see the world and it breaks your heart. The world that the Christians were at the time, that these Jewish people were at the time, Rome was the dominant power of the world, and they had Israel as a servant state. They were ruling, they were all that. The people that were in charge were the Pharisees, and you had the Herodians and the Sadducees, and all of them were in charge, and it just didn't seem right. And Jesus is looking to them and says, "I know that you're poor in spirit." Psalms 51:17 says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, will thou not despise." I mean, what happens when you realize that you don't have enough and you can't do it? And Christ knows that. He sees that in our heart. He sees that in our mind. And we come to the realization that we don't have enough, that we're not able to produce enough, that Christ tells us that it's okay. We know He knows what we're going through, that He sees all the hardship and the struggles that we go through. He understands that. He knows what it means to be poor in spirit, to be downtrodden from the world that's around him. He was Christ. He was God Himself walking on this world. He bumped into people day to day. I mean, a holy, righteous God bumped into people. That He knew what everybody was thinking all the time. And He was there loving each and every one of us. So He looks out and He says that blessed are the poor in spirit. That He understands that this world doesn't fit to you. That it's not, it doesn't make that. And He tells them that yours is the kingdom of heaven. That theirs will be a kingdom of heaven. And I cannot imagine a kingdom of heaven. That everybody is just nice. Can you imagine that? I mean, think about the jerk. Now, I know there's no jerks in this room, but think about the jerk that you do know. And that doesn't exist. There's no pride. There's no envy. There's no angry. There's no any of those things. That is the kingdom that is righteous and good. And God says, not that you're just going to live there, but that it's yours, that this thing, the world that we live in, is going to go away. That he understands that you're poor in spirit, but there is a kingdom out there for you, that it is will be right. His next verse is, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, this has to mean more than just mourning for a lost one. The lost mourn for the departed ones. So he's talking to a Christian that we mourn. I remember somebody one time said that, it's always stuck with me. He said that he'd never met anyone in the will of God who did not have a smile on their face. And I was always struck by that. I was asked probably I will give you my hardest theological question that I've ever been asked. A guy looked at me and he said, all right, Doyce, I've come to the realization my kid's going to die. I get that. I've accepted that my kid's going to die. Could you tell me why they have to suffer? Now, you think that and compare that to the person who says you've always got to have a smile on your face if you're in the will of God. Now, you know, I'm glad the guy has met that. I'm glad that everything's going well for him. But if you look through the scriptures and take a hold of that and start examining the people in the scriptures and see what they're going through. Cain and Abel, what did Cain do when Abel made the sacrifice? I mean, he just made a sacrifice. He did the right thing. You think when Joseph was in the pit and his brothers were having lunch. Now, I mean, that kills me. That this kid who did everything right and his brothers are planning to kill him. When Noah heard the bodies hitting the ark, do you think there was a smile on his face? Do you think when they didn't listen to Jeremiah? When Isaiah went forth and they didn't hear things? If you look at the New Testament, that all the apostles, all the things that they went through, you grab the Book of Martyrs and look at that, all those things that the people suffered through, and they probably wouldn't have had a smile on their face because it's a hard world, that it can get a hold of you at times. When we see the world, it should break our heart. When we see sin, it should break our heart. We should know that this is an affront to God. And again, I'm not talking the self-righteous accusation where you need to sweep in and fix somebody's life, but that compassion, the thought of the devil affecting somebody, that they're doing something wrong, and you want to see them do right. That should make us mourn. Our world's twisted and it's broken, and it's not right that everything's okay. People are okay with it. We shouldn't laugh. We shouldn't join in. We should know that there's nothing in there. Now, a lot of people act like they're above sinners. You know, Hollywood doesn't ruin America. It's the fact that God's people don't go. 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and heal their land. But we don't humble ourselves. We don't mourn our personal acts of sin. It's always the other person's sin. It's always theirs. I mean, we should feel a sense of shame when we do something wrong. And we're without shame in the world. And that's so sad. I mean, it is just sad to me that we're without shame. You look at some people and the things they do, and you just want to tell them that it's just a wrong thing to do. Don't do that. You think of the kids, and I do say kids because they are, in these gangs. I mean, how sad is that where they don't even realize that it's life that they're taking? That they don't have that comprehension of life there. And we're sitting in a world that is just there. And it should break our hearts. We should mourn for that. We should mourn for our nation. When we see that, the person who said that they think that God's going to have to apologize to America, God's never going to have to apologize to anybody for anything at any time, ever, ever, ever. God doesn't owe anybody anything. God is God, and so they don't like those kind of things. But you think that person, when they said that about America, didn't realize they're part of America. You know, I'm an American. I'm here in this nation. This is my nation. When I see the things on TV, that's my nation. I am one of those people. If we were in the Bible, said, and lo, the Americans, that would be me. I'm not separate and apart from them. I'm living in my little, I'm a part of this nation, and it makes me sad for the things that we do and how we're turning. Isaiah 6:5 and then said, "Woe is me, for I am done, because I am a man of unclean lips and had dwelt in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Now, some commentators believe when he said that he had a problem with his mouth. I don't think so. I think he was just a guy. I think that's all it was. I think he was just a man like everybody else. And when he saw a holy God, he knew that something was wrong. That's when he asked for the forgiveness. That's when he saw those things. That's when he mourned for himself. As Christians, we should mourn for those things not pleasing to the Lord. We can all stand at a distance and shout how much we're against something, but not when it really affects ourselves. I've always got a kick about hard preaching. Hard preaching, you're in Texas right now. I can pick, within an independent Baptist conservative church, if I start preaching against gay marriage, there's not going to be a lot of proponents for it. I mean, not a lot of people going, "No, you're wrong." I mean, but what about when we start doing things that really affect our lives, that really start affecting the things that we believe, the things that we hold, the things that we do in our lives? And I'm not going to pick something up so I can pick on somebody. I'm not trying to do that. But it's those things that we are in our lives that we need to take care of. It's not for the fact that we need to sit up there and go, if the world was like me, it's horrible. The only thing that I'm blessed by is that the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, died on the cross for me. And that's unbelievable. Look, people don't even like me. And Jesus died for me. A holy God had himself nailed to a tree to a cross for me. And that's unbelievable that he knew all my sins and was willing to die for me. All the young folks over there, and it always amazes me that God has blessed me with two of my own, that God has given me children. And how much I love them so much, you know, I would do anything for them, but God's love for me is even greater than that. God's love for me is beyond something I can even comprehend, that he loves us so very much. I love Pastor Crawford saying that, everything could have tasted the same. The world could have been gray. When I'm doing the sermon, it's not these down and depressed things. Every good and perfect gift is from our Father from above. Everybody's got a talent. Everybody can do something. God's given those things to us. Do you like strawberry ice cream? I don't know. God put that on your tongue to enjoy these things. God's given us those things because he so loves us. And he died on the cross so that we could have communion with him, so that we could have eternal life with him. But when we look out in the world and see the world that it's broken, it should break our hearts. We should not be happy with it. What about the effects of sin upon us, upon the world? In 2 Timothy 3:12, it says, "Yea, all that will live godly in Christ shall suffer persecution." It says it shall suffer. Now, a lot of people assume persecution when they think of persecution. It's the Old Testament thing, or the biblical thing of stripes on your back. And that is absolutely true persecution. Some of the minor stuff we attribute to persecution, I really don't, up in Boise, they slammed the door in the faces of Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and Baptists all the same. But we can be persecuted. The devil can lean against us. We can have things come upon us. The effect of sin of this world can look and push against you. My dad in the Air Force was a cook. It's a very, very high-pressure job. But if you were fighting, you're really not worried about the cooks in the back. You're worried about the guys up front, the guys in the very front of it. And if you go to fight with the devil, if you go to press yourself against the devil, you'll get his attention. If you really, really want to do something right and good for the Lord, you will get his attention. Without hesitation or equivocation, I will tell you that if you want to press against this world and make a point for the Lord, you'll get the devil's attention. And he's not nice. And he will press back against you. And you will suffer in this world, and you will go through trials, and you will go through testings. I can't tell you what. Everybody's different. Everybody goes through different things. Everybody sees different things. That's why Christ made this. Not this building. It's a beautiful building, but that's not the church. We could all go outside, and you know what? The church went outside. We could all drive down the street. Guess what? Church went down the street. That's the church. It's us. It's each and every one of us. We're the church. Brother Ratledge is the church. I've completely forgot your name. This Miss Abby, who teaches my children, she is part of the church. We are the church. It is us. It is not this building. And God has given us so we can come together and that we can get these spiritual gifts that God has given each and every one of us to bless one another. Every time somebody gets saved, they get a gift. I don't know what it is. I don't know how it is. I don't know why it works, but God gives that. And it's not so that we can make $1 million. It's not so we can be famous. It's not so that we can have our picture on magazines, but it's so that we can bless one another. That's what it's there for. And God knows we're going to mourn. God knows we're not going to fit in the world. It ain't going to work out. It's not. The world doesn't, God and the world doesn't fit. And when we're persecuted and beat down and pressed down upon the world, God sees that. He understands that. He absolutely knows what you're going through. There's never a time when you're saved, when you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and the Holy Spirit comes and resides within you, you are never, ever, ever alone. Now, you might not feel like it. It might not like feel like the Lord is there. It might feel like you're alone by yourself, but you're not. He sees you. Do you have to endure? Sometimes, yeah. I wish I could say something. I wish I had some magic formula that, all you got to do is just pull your bootstraps up and you'll be happy, happy, happy. I really wish that I could tell you that. Some people suffer all the time. Job. If you read the end of Job, I've heard it's almost like, and he lived happily ever after. Do you think him and his wife ever talked about his first kids? I mean, after he got all his money and everything, do you think he ever looked to his wife and talked about his firstborn? And how there was an empty spot where they never came back? And God sees our mourning. He knows our heart is broken. Now, we don't, oh my goodness, in this world, we don't like mourning. Let me just tell you right now, you cannot hang out with a negative person and expect a positive life. Now, that's what Joel Osteen says. Don't hang around negative people. And remove the negativity from your life. So here's what you got to do. I'm going to help you guys out to remove negativity out of your life. So don't read Job. Don't read Jeremiah. Don't read Lamentations. Skip a good portion of Psalms. Skip a lot of the book of Genesis. Skip all the stuff about Exodus because a bunch of whiny people in there. Go through all the prophets. Skip through most of the stuff with Paul and half of Revelation. So there's nothing negative left anymore. So you've only got like a week to read the whole Bible now. So isn't that good? I mean, I've cut your works down. The thought that somehow we're going to go, yes, I'm so happy. I'm not saying that we should always be down and gloomy and stuff like that, but we are in a broken world. We're in a broken world. And I don't know how else to say that, but it doesn't match up with Jesus Christ. It doesn't fit with the Lord. It's not. Do you stop and pick up a hitchhiker on the side of the road? If your little girl is driving the car, do you tell her to stop and pick up the hitchhiker? Never. When you see the person asking for something in the dark alley, do you walk? Absolutely. Here's my wallet. Do you do that? Of course you don't. I mean, you may. But it's a broken world. And Jesus knows that. In John 15, 18, he says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not the world, I have chosen you out of the world. Therefore, the world hateth you. Remember the word I said unto you, your servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do unto you for my name's sakes, because they know not him that sent me. That he's letting you know that this world is not going to like you. Now, Christ looks through the ages, looks through every single one of them. When he says that, blessed are the mournful, don't think that he's just talking to the disciples. Don't think that he's just whispering to the disciples there. He's looking through the ages and sees Brother Brandon right now and sees that they're talking to him at this very moment and letting them know that you are blessed because you will be comforted. In Revelations 21:4, it says, God shall wipe away all the tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. It will get better with the Lord. Without hesitation, we're going to a better place. The hard part is we get lost in this world, that we get sucked into this thing that we live in right now. But to know that we have that better place, that we will be comforted. You know, God's always going to be there to listen to you. Can you imagine going to heaven? You're not going to have to stand in line. Hold on. I'll be right with you. That's never going to happen in heaven. Jesus is just going to say, sorry. I'm going to hang around these guys. I got you. That's never going to happen. God's never not going to be there for you. It's never going to be a time that all this thing that we're in this world today will pass away. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The opposite of meekness is acting prideful. There's a guy, I'm not going to mention his name, but he says, it's this little quote, you know, show class, have pride. Talks about greatness, having pride. Proverbs 6:16, these six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are abomination, a proud look. Yet that was a quote that you'll find all over the internet about how to be successful. This is what God said on this earth when Jesus Christ, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. That's Luke 22:42. That meekness means enduring injury with patience and without resentment. We live in a world where we worship ourselves, to stand up, just fight back, that everyone's, you know, you want to mess with me, you go ahead and mess with me. That's not what they says. Blessed are the meek, the ones who restrain, the ones who don't press back, the ones who don't push back. Psalms 37:7 says, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil, for evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord shall inherit the earth. They call Moses the meekest man. Numbers 12:3 says, now that man Moses was very meek above all men which were upon the face of the earth. Now some people say, well, how was he the meekest man? He had the power of God in his hands. He could use the power of God, and he had 2 million mumbling people, and he never did those things. He restrained the whole time. And this was Moses. Remember, previously he killed a man. He went out and murdered him in cold blood. But when he was in the Lord and he'll give himself to the Lord, that he restrained himself. And we should do the same thing. And God knows when you bite your tongue. He knows when you don't say, have you ever met that person who says that thing to you? Now, I don't know what the thing is, but they've said it to you. Blah, 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 blah. Oh, my goodness. And you just got the best comeback coming in the world. You mean you just cut them down, but you don't. You restrain. You're meek. You don't do those things. You don't strike back. You have the love of the Lord. You want to know that God is there, and he sees you not doing those things. He reminds you that the meek shall inherit the earth. Now, when I say the earth, I don't mean the earth we see, but that beautiful, perfect one that we will come into. In Revelation 22:1, it says, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, there was the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruit, and yielded her fruit every month. And then the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God, and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face. His name shall be in their foreheads, and there shall be no night there, and there shall be no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. That God gives you that earth, that we know that we have a better place that we're going to. I mean, you're not really holding back anything, you're just waiting. I mean, when God says the meek shall inherit the earth, you're not to do those things. You're not to strike back. So those are the things we'll get, but why are we here? I mean, why can't I just go home? That would be cool, just to go home. I mean, I've got three anchors that hold me down. I got that one and those two right over there. Those are my anchors that keep me here. Now, I love you guys, but given the option, I'd rather have heaven. So why are we here? Why do we linger? Because when God comes back, it's over. When Christ puts his foot back on this earth, it's done. There is no more anything when God returns. Like the same way that he drove the money changers out of the temple, when he returns, judgment is coming. It is his word. It is the truth. It is what will happen. So when he comes back, it's over. But in the meantime, Christ looks to you. Now, it's not a burden he's granted. He's not given to you. It's not this weight that he's placed upon your back of, well, now you need to get out and work for me. He's given you this opportunity to be in his ministry so that you can go out for him. Matthew chapter 5, if you look at the end of verse 13, it says, "Ye are the salt of the earth. For if their salt have lost its savor, wherein shall be sealed? It is henceforth good for nothing to be cast out and trodden underfoot of men. Ye are the light of the world." God is looking at you. God himself is looking at you and letting you know you are the light of this world. Of course we're going to be poor in spirit. Of course we're going to be mournful. And of course we'll be meek, but we're the light of the world. We're to show that love of Christ through us. We need to spread those things. We need to give those things to let the world know how much God loves us. Verse 16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your God, your Father, which is in heaven." He's coming back for us. He's not leaving us. He's going to come back. I mean, it's just a matter of time. I don't know how long, but he will be back. He's left the Comforter with us. I love the thought of the Holy Spirit residing in me for the fact that God doesn't zap me with blue lightning every time I do something wrong. That I don't sit there and all of a sudden have a compulsive of pain when I do something sinful. The only thing that God, the Holy Father, does to me, a perfect, beautiful, completely content being. Do you know what he does when I sin an affront to him? He simply whispers in my ear, "Don't do that." Now, all those teens, do you know what I mean by "don't do that"? Have you ever been in a situation where you're about to do something, and then you feel this, if you're saved, and you saw all of a sudden you get that feeling, "Yeah, I shouldn't do that"? God talking to you in such a sweet and nice manner. My kids do something, that's not a sweet and nice manner. I'm normally very angry at them. "Stop, put that down." But God doesn't do that. God's so nice to us that he lets it, and he's leaving us with that. And that's what we need to take. That's what we know. In Titus 2:13, it says, "Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ." We may not see the physical rewards on this earth. We may have to suffer through this world, but God reminds us that we have a greater reward for us in heaven. And while we're here, we're to spread his love, his joy, to know that as long as we're obedient to him, it does work. We are successful in him when we do his will. I close with this, 1 Peter 4:13, "But rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy." Let us stand. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you, Lord. We thank you so much for the blessing that you've given us, Lord. We thank you so much for the kindness you show to us as a broken nation, Lord, as a broken people, as a sinful people, Lord. We know that your Son has died on the cross for us, Lord. We give this time to you, Lord. We know that you're there for us, Lord. If there's anything on our hearts, anything in our minds, anything in our spirits, Lord, we know that we can give this to you. We give this time to you, Lord. We thank you for all the blessing you've given us, Lord. We ask you to be with us in all things and watch over us in your Son's holy and precious name, Christ. We pray. Amen.